We are endeavouring to understand God's law. And as I have stated before, it is vital that we do so. The reason why we must understand God's law is because this law is personally related to every one of us, without exception. Not just to every one of us, but to every person in this town, to every person in this country, and to every person in this world. Our eternal destiny will be determined by this law. Where we dwell in eternity will be determined by this law, the law of God. And therefore you cannot ignore it. If that law is broken, if it is broken in only one part, if it is only the transgression of the command that says thou shalt not bear false witness, if it is only the telling of one false word, one false lie, one false witness, then this law will sentence that transgressor to eternal death. And if those transgressions are unpardoned, then this broken law will seal the eternal destiny of that transgressor to an everlasting hell. Likewise, our deliverance from its condemnation, in other words, our entrance into heaven, will only be accomplished if this law is satisfied. Only upon the satisfaction of this law will a soul be permitted to enter into God's presence in heaven forevermore. This law is personally related to every one of us, and we cannot ignore it. We cannot neglect this. We must understand aright our relationship to the law and the law's relationship to us. And if we are to understand the law aright, then we must recognize the three distinct forms in which it has been given in the Scriptures of truth. First of all, the law given in creation. And by that we mean that when God made man at the beginning, he made man in his own image. And by making man in his own image, God wrote his law upon the heart of man. It was interwoven with the nature of man. Adam knew what God required of him. Not only did he know what God required of him, but he had the ability within his own nature to comply with that requirement. He was made in the image of God. The law is written on the heart of man. It is written into man's nature at creation. Furthermore, God took that law and he used that law as a covenant with Adam. He entered into a covenant agreement, a covenant arrangement with Adam that said to Adam, if you obey this law, then you will gain, you will earn life. But if you disobey this law, then you will receive the penalty of death upon its transgression. God gave the law in a covenant form with Adam. And Adam stood as our representative, the representative of the whole human race by natural generation. And when Adam disobeyed that law, he brought that covenant, he brought its penalty not only upon himself, but upon the whole human race. And consequently, every one of us tonight are under the curse of that broken law, and we are under the sentence of death. The sentence of death is within every one of us. The moment that we were born, that moment we began to die. The process of death is within every one of us. And the only way by which we can be redeemed by that curse is not by the works of the law, but by Christ. By His obedience to that law, and by His satisfaction of its penalty upon the cross of Calvary. That is the only way that we can be delivered from the curse of the law. Now that brings us to the third area, or the third form in which the law is given, in which the law is used. And it is the law in the hand of Christ as the mediator between God and man, and as the Savior of His people. That same law that was written in man's heart at creation, defaced by sin, that same law that was then used as a covenant for life that was broken by Adam, and its sentence of death passed upon all men, that same law is ordained by Christ as the rule of life for His people. It is what Paul says in the last verse of this chapter that we have read. He says, the law is established by the gospel. Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, do we do away with God's law because salvation comes through faith, through trusting in Christ? Do we do away with the law because of the gospel? God forbid. We establish the law. The law is established by the gospel. Now, it's evident from what Paul is saying in this chapter that he faced a problem from false teachers in his day who were denying the relevance and the obligation of God's law. On one hand, Paul faced a problem from the Jews who made obedience to the law the basis of salvation. They were still operating under the law as a covenant of works on the life, thinking that by their effort to keep this law, to keep the commandments, they could obtain God's favor. They could enter into eternal life. And Paul met that error. He refuted that teaching by showing that salvation was not through trying to keep God's law, not through the works of the law, but by believing on Jesus Christ alone, without the works of the law. That's what he's arguing here in this chapter. But then he faced another problem. And this other problem came mainly from Gentile quarters, from Gentiles who claimed that because they were now under the grace of the gospel, it abolished any obligation to God's law. And so he responds to that claim in verse 31 by saying, we don't make void the law because of the gospel. Rather, the gospel establishes God's law. The gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, establishes God's law in the life of the believer as the rule of life. And that's vital to grasp. It's a fundamental truth to grasp. Because in our own day and generation, that problem is still very much evident. The law of God in many aspects is despised. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of that is in reference to the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One day in seven that is set apart by God as that day when we come aside from all other legitimate things in order to worship God, in order to attend to His word without distraction. And yet there are those today who say that the Sabbath is not an obligation. It is not a binding obligation upon the Lord's people. And they promote that reasoning on the basis of an erroneous view of grace. They say we're not under law, we're under grace. But Paul shows here that where God's law is not established, the gospel has not been grasped. The gospel has not been understood. And the gospel has not been embraced. Because the gospel establishes God's law. And so the question that we must ask tonight is this: how does the gospel establish God's law? Well, there's two answers to that. First of all, it establishes the law as a covenant of works. Go back to creation. The law written in the heart of Adam, interwoven with his nature, that law expressing the nature of God, the holiness of God, written on man's heart, that's how he was made at the beginning. And then God took that law and he framed it as a covenant of life. Paul is saying here that the gospel establishes the law as that covenant of works unto life. The law was first revealed in a condensed and summarized form in the Garden of Eden. And we looked at this in more detail last Sunday evening. God said to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That is an illustration of a positive precept. Positive precepts are those commands that arise out of God's sovereign will. Natural precepts are those which arise out of his nature. But positive precepts are those that are determined solely by a sovereign will, and God can use them for a certain time and then withdraw them. And that is the case with this tree. The Garden of Eden doesn't exist anymore. That tree is not in existence anymore upon this earth. But God took that tree for the time being then. And God said, "Adam, you can eat of all other trees, but this tree, I shall not eat of it. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in that one command, God was summarizing, he was condensing the whole law. The whole law. It was given as a covenant of works. If he obeyed, he would be rewarded with life. But if he disobeyed, then he would suffer the penalty of death. If Adam obeyed, he would earn and merit eternal life. But he disobeyed and he brought the curse of the law upon himself and his offspring. And in that condition, Paul clearly states that it is now impossible for any human being to gain eternal life by his own effort to keep the law. Verse 20 of this chapter, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." The reason being is that man is now a transgressor of the law. When that law was given as a covenant, Adam was pure. Adam was holy. Adam was without sin. But we are now transgressors of the law. And therefore that law as a covenant of works unto life has ceased to be the way by which we can gain life. We cannot obey this law unto perfection. The remedy and the deliverance must be found outside of us. And Paul points us clearly to Christ. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness. The salvation of the gospel, the salvation that is revealed and offered in the gospel, is one that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. But what is that faith? What are we to believe regarding Christ if we are to obtain this salvation? We are to believe in Christ's faithfulness, Christ's obedience to the law. He has kept the law. The gospel is one of substitution. Where Adam failed, Christ has succeeded. What Adam failed to do in that covenant of works, Christ has fulfilled. He has kept the law, both in a life of perfect conformity and also in his death, rendering satisfaction to its penalty. And by doing that in life and in death, he has earned and merited eternal life for all who believe on him. And that means that the gospel is the fulfillment of the law as the covenant of works unto life. Not the sinner's fulfillment of the law, but Christ's fulfillment of the law. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message that Christ stepped into the place where Adam stood as the representative of mankind, and Christ undertook to do what Adam failed to do, obeying the law perfectly and then receiving its penalty of death. The gospel establishes the law. You cannot understand the gospel. The gospel makes no sense whatsoever unless you recognize the importance, the nature of God's law given as a covenant of works to Adam. The very essence, the very heart of the gospel establishes the law as a covenant of works. God will only accept a sinner upon the condition that his law is fulfilled and satisfied. It's the reflection, it's the expression of his nature. He cannot do anything else. If God was to accept a sinner without the satisfaction of his law, he is contradicting his own nature. And he cannot do that. He will only accept a sinner upon the condition that his law is met, his law is fulfilled, and his law is satisfied. The gospel points to Christ's obedience as the ground of a sinner's acceptance with God and justification. And therefore, when a person denies and diminishes God's law, he is actually denying and diminishing the righteousness of Christ and the very essence of the gospel. The covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the covenant of works by Christ on behalf of all who trust in him and receive him as their Savior. The gospel establishes the law in its form as a covenant of works, and it says Christ has fulfilled that covenant. But then the gospel establishes the law as the rule of life for all who are saved by Christ by trusting in him. We must never think that the gospel releases us from the obligation to God's holy law. It's the very opposite. The gospel confirms that law as the rule of our life. The people that Paul was dealing with at that time who said, we're under grace, we're not under law. Well, they misunderstood the concept under law. It was used in the sense of being under the law as a covenant of works unto life. But they misunderstood that. They twisted that. They misinterpreted. And Paul is saying here, this gospel, which points you to Christ for salvation, having received Christ and his salvation by faith, you then receive the law from the hand of Christ as the rule of your life. Not as that way by which you earn eternal life. That's in the framework of the covenant of works, which Christ has fulfilled. But now, being joined to Christ by faith, you have a rule by which you must live. And those who deny that, those who would argue for the removal of God's law, they are denying the position of Christ. As a result of his obedience, he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and all authority has been given unto him. He is the head of the church, and he is the king of that kingdom which his people enter by the new birth. He governs that kingdom. He decrees the law for the citizens of that kingdom. And what is that law that he decrees? It is none other than the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. You remember the title that's given to him as the mediator of that new covenant? Isaiah 55 and verse 4. We have looked at it before in our study in the covenant of grace. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. A commander. One who decrees commands, one who decrees laws. When you receive the Lord Jesus by faith and you enter into the blessing of his salvation through the gospel of redeeming grace, he then becomes your king and your commander, and he gives you his law by which you are to live as the rule of faith. It's exactly what Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he deals with his method of evangelizing, how he went about, how he conducted himself, seeking to win other people to the gospel, and he recognized the different conditions of people. Some who came from a Jewish background with all the instruction of the Mosaic law, and others who had no knowledge of that whatsoever. And he says of those people, to them that are without law, I became as without law. And then he qualifies it, and he says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. We're not under the law as a covenant of works to life, by which we merit eternal life. But we are under the law to Christ. We are saved by trusting in Christ. We are saved by his righteousness and by his precious blood shed at the cross for our sins. That's how we are saved. But having been saved by his grace, we are now brought under his authority. He is our commander, and we are under the law to Christ. That law is established in his hand as the rule of life for his people. And when we seek to do away with the law, we are actually diminishing the position of Christ as the one exalted to the right hand of God, the king and head of his people. But it also diminishes the purpose of Christ. The Lord Jesus came to redeem his people from the curse of the law. And why was that curse introduced? It was introduced because of sin. It was introduced because of the transgression of the law. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. The purpose of Christ in redemption is denied by those who advocate the removal of God's law. If you remove the law of God, you are effectively saying you can live in sin. If God's law is no longer applicable, what you're saying is this: you can live in sin as a Christian. You can live as an adulterer. You can live as a murderer. You can live as somebody covetous. You can live as an idolater. You can break the Sabbath day. Do whatever you like on the Lord's day. That's what you're saying. But that is a contradiction of the gospel. It's a contradiction of the purpose of Christ. Christ came to save from sin. He came to deliver us not only from the power, from the curse of the law, but the power of sin that brought us under the law's curse. And when the Lord forgave the woman taken in adultery, he said, go and sin no more. In other words, he was saying, go and keep the seventh commandment. Go and live according to God's law. His purpose in saving his people is to conform them to his own image. And what is his image? His image is the expression of God's law. A life that was perfect obedience to the law of God. You see, the gospel establishes the law as the covenant of works, now fulfilled by Christ. But it establishes the law as the rule of life for all who trust in Christ. Emphasizing the position of Christ, the exalted head, the commander of his people. Emphasizing his purpose to save us from the transgressions of that law, from the reigning power of sin within the heart. And it also emphasizes the provision of Christ. Those who argue for the removal of God's law deny the provision that Christ has made for the sanctification of his people. And that provision is his own Spirit, the Spirit of God. By his blood shedding at the cross, he has purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of God will dwell in the heart of the believer with the purpose of sanctifying that believer. What is sanctification? What is the product of sanctification? It is a holy life. What is a holy life? A holy life is a life that conforms to God's law. A life that loves God. A life that loves our neighbor as ourselves. That's it summarized. The Lord Jesus has provided within the gospel the blessing of the Spirit of God to sanctify the heart. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, this is the great promise. Remember what I've said, the law given at creation, written in the nature of man, written in the heart of man, that was defaced by sin. Man's nature is now sinful. The covenant broken. Man placed under the curse. And then Christ comes. And he does what Adam failed to do. He lives according to the law. In every aspect. In his thought life. In his words. In his actions. Everything was perfect conformity to God's law. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And then he yielded himself to the penalty of that law, which he himself did not deserve, but he yielded himself to its penalty, to its death, in order to satisfy its judgment. And in doing so, he has obtained the gift of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to renew us, to make us anew after the image of God. Look at what Ezekiel 36 and verse 27 says. The Lord says, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the provision in the gospel. We're going to have meetings in a fortnight's time dealing with addiction of all various kinds. What is the answer? Well, before you can actually discover what the answer is, you need to see the reason or the cause of the problem. The cause of the problem isn't the environment in which people live. You can bring in psychologists and they'll sit down before a drug user and they'll come up with all their theories and they'll say it's because of his upbringing, it's because he's disadvantaged in his background, because of this happening. Let me tell you, the Bible tells you why people are addicted to sin. They have a sinful nature inherited from Adam at the fall. And the only answer, the only remedy, is what is provided in the gospel. Men need the regenerating power and work of the Holy Spirit. God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Men sin because they are sinners. They have a sinful nature. They cannot do anything else but sin. It is only the Holy Spirit working within the heart, regenerating and then sanctifying, following on with sanctification, causing men to walk according to God's law. This is the provision. And what a glorious provision it is. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13. Brethren, ye have been called on to liberty. And the Son sets free are free indeed. Free from the reigning power of sin, free to live as God desires. You've been called on to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't think that that liberty becomes license then to live whatever way you please. But by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When he talks about flesh, he's referring to that sinful, corrupted nature that cannot do anything else but sin against God. The lust of the flesh is the desire of that nature, the desire to live in that way. And Paul says, it is by the provision of the Spirit of God, purchased by Christ, promised in the gospel, that we are enabled to live the way that God desires and God requires. And Christ has made this provision, the provision of his Holy Spirit, who then sanctifies the believer, bringing his life and her life into conformity to God's law. The gospel establishes God's law. It establishes the fact that it was given as a covenant of works, because it says, look to Christ, he has fulfilled those requirements. And his righteousness and his death are the ground upon which you will be saved and accepted by God. And it is only by trusting in him that you will be accepted by God. But once you have received Christ as your Savior, he becomes your commander. your King, your Lord. And he decrees the law by which you are to live, the law that is the rule of your life. And that law is none other than the very law that was written on the heart of Adam in creation. We do not seek to live by the law in order to earn life and earn God's favor. We seek as Christians to live by that law because Christ has given us life through his obedience unto death. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So vital to recognize these distinctive forms of the law given in creation at the first, in man's heart, and then used as a covenant between God and Adam. A covenant of works unto life. But that covenant having been broken and its curse pronounced and passed upon all men, our only hope is in the gospel of Christ who fulfilled that law in his life and death. And when we come to him in repentance and by faith, we then receive his law as the rule of life that governs, directs, and guides us in that way that will please the Lord and glorify him. We're not to try to keep the law in our own strength or effort. We are to look to Christ for the grace and the power to live that way that is pleasing to God. And we will perhaps look at that aspect, that dimension, another time. But it's so vital to recognize what it means to be under the law and not under the law. We were under the law as a covenant of works given to Adam. But in Christ we are no longer under that law as a covenant. But we are under the law to Christ, our commander and our King. And that law sets before us God's will for our life here upon this earth. Let me ask you tonight in closing, are you still under the curse of a broken law? Or have you come to Christ by faith? That is the great necessity of every lost soul, to come to Christ by faith and to find in him redemption from the curse of the broken law. And then, having come to Christ, to look to him continually for the grace and power to live a life that conforms to his image, an image that is reflected in his law. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness.